I'd invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Timothy, where we will be in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. I've titled this sermon, The Importance of Sound Doctrine, because I believe that this is what this passage is about, the role and centrality of sound doctrine in the church. We don't use that word sound in this way very often. I looked it up. Its etymology, and this is an old English word that comes by way of the English language's German heritage. King James Version uses the same phrase, sound doctrine, as the ESV. The word sound means something like free from special defect or injury, or safe, having the organs and faculties complete and in perfect action, or healthy and strong. Think about the pilot who has to pre-flight his aircraft before every flight. He checks every major system, every major instrument, every major component of the plane. Why? Because if the pilot waits to find out something is wrong mid-air, it's too late to do anything about it. And it could be a matter of life and death when you are 30,000 feet in the air. This isn't something the pilot does only the first time the airplane rolls off the assembly line and then just expects it'll all be fine then. No, it's something that they do every single flight, checking the aircraft to ensure it is sound. In a similar way, Paul is going to commend to Timothy and to the church the preaching and teaching of sound doctrine. Healthy, strong, seaworthy on the oceans of life kind of doctrine. Because the Bible also makes clear that what we believe is no less a matter of life and death. So if you're there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm going to begin by reading in verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I've divided our passage this morning into three parts, which form the basis of my sermon this morning. Verses 3 through 4, we're going to see that sound doctrine is opposed to false teaching. And secondly, we see in verses 5 through 7 that sound doctrine is aimed at producing love. And finally, in verses 8 through 11, we see that sound doctrine rightly uses the law and the gospel. So sound doctrine is opposed to false teaching, verses 3 through 4, is aimed at producing love, verses 5 through 7, and is rightly using the law and the gospel, verses 8 through 11. That's where we're going. But first, everyone look with me back at verse 3. Paul writes, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. In this verse, we see that Paul and Timothy, who he's writing to, have had prior communication to this one, even particularly about what Paul is going to remind Timothy about in the following verses. We know from the rest of the New Testament that Timothy had traveled with Paul, and he was his ministry assistant. And so now here, They are separated. At some point, they became separated. In this moment, we see Timothy is in Ephesus, and Paul is somewhere else, writing to Timothy, perhaps from Macedonia. Well, regardless where Paul is, whatever he's getting ready to tell Timothy, it must be important enough that it's going to come with a reminder, something he's already said, and he's going to remind Timothy again. What is Paul urging Timothy to do again? Look at the end of verse 3. He says, "Remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." So what Paul wants Timothy to do here is to charge or to command certain people that he's heard are teaching different doctrine. What exactly this different doctrine was that they were teaching is not exactly clear. But from these verses and the following ones, we can guess that it had something to do with myths and genealogies, with a misuse of God's law. These myths and endless genealogies probably had something to do with speculative readings of the Old Testament. Perhaps they were commending an allegorical reading or wildly philosophical readings of the Old Testament rather than a reading that is rooted in history. They probably were also teaching something that was infused with the popular myths and philosophies of the day, Greek and Roman mythologies, their versions of the creation story and stories of redemption. Think about whatever might have been in vogue during that time. Maybe the church felt they had pressure to incorporate into their message so that they might gain a wider hearing. The important thing to grasp here, though, is to recognize that Paul and Timothy had a concept of different doctrine or false teaching that had to be contradicted and even combated. This different doctrine was built partly on the Scriptures. They were using the Bible. It's part of the reason why it was so harmful and it needed to be confronted. What made the doctrine different? Look at the end of verse 4. Paul says, "It is opposed to stewardship from God that is by faith." The word in the original here for stewardship is something like the economy from God that is by faith. I think this is actually a reference to the way that God works in the world through prophetic and apostolic revelation. Remember, Paul opened his letter citing his apostolic authority. He is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ writing to Timothy and to the churches. And so here, false teachers in Ephesus are teaching something different than what Paul as an apostle is teaching, this speculative doctrine. I think there's a sobering warning here for us today. Even there in the first century, there were still apostles on the earth. Paul is still on the earth. John is still on the earth. Those who had seen the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead with their own eyes still on the earth, there were people trying to undermine and contradict their teaching. How much more then in our day do we need to be on guard against those who would teach a different doctrine than the one revealed in the New Testament? How do you know the difference between sound doctrine and false doctrine or false teaching like Paul is warning against? I think it's obvious. You've got to know your Bibles. You got to be like the Bereans in Acts 17, examining the Scriptures daily. How do you know if the teacher you're listening to every Sunday is teaching sound doctrine or false doctrine? Well, is he teaching according to and not in contradiction to the apostles in the New Testament? It's clear here that sound doctrine is opposed to false teaching. But secondly, we see that sound doctrine is aimed at something. It's aimed at producing love. Look with me at verse 5. Paul says, the aim of our charge, that is the charge to contradict this, the different doctrine, the false teaching, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This verse gives us Paul's motivation for urging Timothy to oppose false teaching. I think this is very important for us to understand, because we all know people who just like to fight about stuff, don't we? You may take a position on something and they're going to always play devil's advocate all day long. Why? Because they just like to be contrarian. Now, to be clear, that is not what Paul is advocating here. No, he has a very clear aim and reason for why he would be opposed to this false teaching. That caveat aside, though, Paul is urging Timothy to oppose false teaching, and that is not a walk in the park. You see, there are teachers behind false teaching. There are people behind those teaching the false things. And these people need to be opposed. This isn't some kind of you have your truth and I've got my truth kind of faith. No, there is capital T truth, and there is those things that are opposed to capital T truth. But again, notice Paul's aim. Explains his motivation. Paul's aim is love. This means that the reason he is so concerned with sound doctrine is because his aim is to produce love. Why? Well, we know that love is the fundamental Christian virtue, isn't it? We see this when Jesus is asked about the greatest commandment. He gives two. The greatest commandment, he says, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind, with all your soul and with all your strength. And then he gives a bonus answer. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. We see this also at the end of 1 Corinthians 13 when Paul is describing love. He compares it to faith and hope. He says, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. This all makes sense when we realize that love is a primary attribute of God. So much so that when Moses asks to see God's glory, God chooses to reveal himself by passing in front of him and proclaiming who he is in Exodus 34. And he says this, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. 1 John 4, 7 through 8, John calls God love itself. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So in 1 Timothy 1, 5, when Paul says love is the aim of sound doctrine, he's summarizing the Bible's whole message and thrust about God and man. I think that's important for us today. Love is not opposed to truth. Paul wants the truth to get right. He wants them to get the truth right so that they might love rightly. You don't sacrifice the truth for love. No, you love in the truth. Well, if love is our aim, how is it produced in the human heart? He answers that at the end of verse 5. Look at the end of verse 5 with me. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. I think this is so important to see. The love that Paul commends, this love that he's aiming at for in his preaching and his teaching sound doctrine and encouraging Timothy to do the same, he recognizes that this kind of love comes from three sources. Do you see that? It comes from a pure heart, it comes from a good conscience, and it comes from a sincere faith. Well then, where do we get a pure heart? Where does a good conscience come from? Can we purify our own hearts or make our own consciences good on our own volition, in our own efforts? The Bible's answer to that question is emphatically no. And every sinner who is honest with themselves knows that they don't have hearts that are completely pure, that their consciences are not always in the clear. You see, in our own flesh, we have wicked motivations. We have impure thoughts that motivate sinful deeds. And that causes our consciences to be pained because we know that we have fallen short of what is right. This is true even of those who do not have God's law, who do not have God's word. They have what C.S. Lewis calls in his book Mere Christianity, the law of human nature. You might run into somebody who says there is no such thing as right and wrong, but just steal his wallet and see what he says then. He's probably going to say that was wrong. Even though we might try to suppress it, everyone knows in their heart of hearts what is right and what is wrong, and that we have transgressed, all of us, what is right and done what is wrong. So naturally, that means we have impure hearts. Naturally, that means we have panged bad consciences. So back to our original question, how do we get pure hearts? How do we get a good conscience, which is the thing that's supposed to produce love? Well, it's from that third attribute that Paul lists in verse 5. What did he say? A sincere faith. This is a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in his very mission to make the unclean clean and to make sinners righteous. That is where we get a pure heart, by faith in the pure and perfect Jesus, who makes us clean by the blood he shed on the cross, and he gives us for free his righteousness. And that is where we get a good conscience. It's not by excusing our own sinfulness and wrongdoing, but by acknowledging that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and that we have faith that God has made a way for our guilt to be no more because of the life and the death and the resurrection of his Son, Jesus. And these three, a pure heart, a good conscience that comes from a sincere faith, these are what issue forth love. It's what makes love possible. You can see now why Paul is urging Timothy to preach sound doctrine against false teaching. There's lots of teaching out there that would produce not sincere faith, but insincere faith, a false faith. There's lots of teachings out there that would try to clear your consciences by telling you that, oh, it's not that bad. You shouldn't be bothered by your sin. There's lots of teachings out there that would give you a 5-step plan or maybe a 10-step plan on how to be made clean apart from Christ. Just keep these rules and you'll be made clean. Just visit this shrine and you will be made clean. Just do this one deed and you will be made clean. Recite these words and you will be made clean. Do you see what is missing in every single one of those things? Sincere faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He said that no one will come to the Father except through him, who has on offer a pure heart and a clean conscience through faith in him. That is exactly what Paul warns against in the following verses. Those that would contradict a sincere faith and thus lead people not to pure hearts and clean consciences, but the exact opposite. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So these people that Paul is warning Timothy about, he's urging Timothy to confront with sound doctrine, they've wandered away into vain discussions. They're wanting to be teachers of the law, that they have no idea how to use the law properly. These vain discussions probably had something to do with the myths and the endless genealogies that Paul already mentioned. Perhaps these teachers were leading the people to believe that they needed some additional information outside the Bible. Maybe this myth or this story. Or maybe they were selling them some kind of information that was very hard to see in the Bible, that only they could show them in the Bible. Maybe they were teaching them that God's law required something of them to be made right with God apart from faith in Christ. Whatever the case, we can see now why these teachers needed to be opposed. Because they were teaching what was contrary to sound doctrine, which means they were not leading people to a sincere faith and a good conscience and a pure heart that issues forth love. They were leading them away from that. This is an important thing to consider. Some teachers, they want to modify sound doctrine because they think it's the loving thing to do, or because they think it will help ease people's consciences or settle their hearts. But that impulse is dead wrong. Mark Paul's words carefully here. When you oppose sound doctrine, the result will be more pangs of conscience, less love, and false faith. We should want to teach and embrace sound doctrine, which opposes false teaching and produces true faith and true love. Well, how do we do that? I think Paul answers that question in the last section of our passage this morning, in verses 8 through 11. Here, I think we see Paul realizing that by opposing these teachers of the law, these teachers of false doctrine, by encouraging sincere faith and urging Timothy the same, he might be charged with being what's called an antinomian. An antinomian is someone who is opposed to the law of God, someone who disregards God's moral code or is opposed to God's scriptures in the Old Testament. It's actually a common response to the gospel of grace. Either true antinomianism or the charge of it against those who preach salvation through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. People think, well, you must be encouraging if you're only preaching faith. You're encouraging people to disregard God's law, God's moral code, to live immoral lives. That could not be further from the truth. And it's an objection that Paul answers in verse 8. Look what he says. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. He's not calling God's law bad. He's saying it is good, but it must be used lawfully. In other words, Paul is saying that the law, the moral law of God's commands, is good if it is used properly, or it's used according to its intended purpose. Raises the question, what is the law's intended purpose? Reformed theologians have historically identified three uses of the law in the scriptures. The first use of the law is for the law to be a kind of mirror that reflects the perfect righteousness of God and our own sinfulness. St. Augustine puts it this way, the law bids us, as we try to fulfill its requirements and become wearied in our weakness under it, to know how to ask the help of grace. See, the law shows us our need for a perfect Savior. That's the first use of the law, and I think that's primarily what Paul has in mind here in 1 Timothy. The second use of the law, though, is the civil use. It's meant to restrain evil. Even though the Bible says that the law cannot change hearts, only the gospel can do that, only God's grace can do that, its moral sanctions, the law's moral sanctions, can help to secure order in society. It's the second use of the law, using the law lawfully. The third use of the law is to reveal God's will in good works for the redeemed. By showing us God's righteous expectations, It gives those who love him from a heart, a pure heart of faith, something to aim at in order to please him. We know what God desires in the law. Well, if there are lawful uses of the law, then that implies that there are unlawful uses as well. Primary among the unlawful uses would be to tell people that you are made right with God by obeying the law. That's called legalism. That's against the Christian gospel. You are not made right with God by obeying the law. It's only by faith in Christ. We are not legalists. But on the other side, another unlawful use would be to tell people that they don't need to worry about God's law at all. That's antinomianism. So what Paul is commending to Timothy here is to teach the law lawfully, which is to teach sound doctrine. In verse 9, he explains what he means. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient. What does Paul mean when he says the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless? I think he could have two things in mind here. First, the law is not laid down to make people righteous. In fact, the Bible teaches the exact opposite. It shows you unrighteous. Paul says this explicitly in Romans 3:20. He says this, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." That's the first use of the law. The law will not justify anyone. It's meant to show us how sinful we are. But I think the second thing Paul has in mind is that the moral law is not for the just, meaning those who are already motivated by love. In other words, if you love God truly and love your neighbor truly, you will fulfill the law. If you rightly love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from him. If you rightly love God, you won't use his name in vain. You won't have any other gods before him. No, the law is for the lawless. We've got to remember that we were numbered amongst the lawless before we came to faith in Christ. Paul goes on in verse 9 to explain what he means by the lawless and the disobedient. In one sense, Paul here is just rehashing the Ten Commandments in this list. It's an apt summary of God's moral law. Look at verse 9. He says, "The law is for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers." The first in this list of lawless people, he says the ungodly and the sinners, the unholy and the profane, these are people who live against the first table of the Ten Commandments. And then the ones that come after live against the second table. They don't honor their father and mother. They strike them. They are murderers. They are sexually immoral. They are man-stealers, enslavers. They bear false witness by lying and committing perjury. You see what Paul's doing there? He's just going right down the Ten Commandments. But what's important here that Paul's pointing out is there are those who would say that some of these things in this list are not in fact lawless, are not in fact against God's law. Well, look what Paul says about that idea at the end of verse 10. Whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Here's what that means. Those who would call all of those things in that list not lawless, they would say they're lawful. That means that that is contrary to sound doctrine. What's more, that means that they are out of step with the very gospel itself. Look at verse 11. Sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I think this is a very important point. especially when we think about false teaching today. Here's a for instance. There are many today who call themselves Christians who would say, for instance, that practicing homosexuality is not contrary to God's law, to God's word. That is in direct contradiction with what the Bible says here in 1 Timothy 1. Paul and the rest of scriptures are very clear. It is lawless to practice homosexuality, which means that those who do and those who say that it's fine are living and teaching false doctrine. It's contrary, Paul says, to the gospel itself. I think that's a very serious charge, and we need to take this very seriously. We shouldn't listen to anyone who would say that something on this vice list is something that is good and right and okay, not sinful. In fact, Paul is telling us today through this letter to Timothy that it's our duty to oppose such that would say what God calls sinful, not sinful. What God's law says is wrong, not wrong. If we don't do that, Paul's clear, we are out of step with the gospel. The good news. Well, what is that gospel? It's the good news that Paul calls the glory of the blessed God that he's been entrusted with. It's the good news that though we have committed lawless deeds, some of us committing the very things that Paul just listed right there, though we are sinners, Christ Jesus came into the world to die for us and to make us righteous. If you say something that God calls sin is not a sin, then you are saying that you do not need Jesus to cleanse you of it, which means that you are not made clean of it. Now, the good news, though, is that we should be willing to admit the very depths of our own sinfulness and to repent of it, to turn from it, so that we can be made whole in Christ and have that pure heart and have that clean conscience. We don't downplay sin when we preach the gospel. Otherwise, we would be leading people to hell. No, we proclaim the greatness of God's grace over sin, who is able to save the greatest of sinners, even me. That is what sound doctrine teaches us. Sound doctrine is opposed to false teaching. Its aim is producing love. And sound doctrine rightly uses the law and the gospel. We should be a church that is committed to sound doctrine by God's grace. And by God's grace, we will.